Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's nice to be with you this morning and have an opportunity to bring the Word of God to you. A familiar setting for me, but different because I'm not up here, and so it's nice to be here. We're going to pray in just a moment, but I want to take this opportunity to make a brief announcement. I talked to Pastor Jason before he departed. We were looking forward to the fall. And as you know, Sunday school is right around the corner. I think it begins around the 14th there of September. And there'll be two adult offerings that will be on the table at that time. Pastor Jason's going to be doing a course on foundations, some basic kinds of things that put the Christian worldview together for young believers or perhaps some believers that have been for a while and maybe they had other questions. He's going to be doing that. And then I'm going to be giving a class on the fundamentals and the understanding of our salvation, how we got into the kingdom, what keeps us in the kingdom, the power of God that affects all of that. In both of those classes, there are no dumb questions. Anyone can ask anything. And if you've even heard some of the material in the past, it'll still be very relevant to you now. But I do know that for some of us, we're not in the habit of staying for Sunday school. And that's been different. It's maybe not part of our church tradition that we've come from the past. And I just wanted to briefly encourage you to think about staying. The reason being, when you think about the various branches of the Church of Jesus Christ, one of the things that the Presbyterian Church brings to the table is a high premium on education and doctrinal foundation for its families. And so it's the job of the church to provide that, to put a menu out there for the congregation to be able to eat of that food, but you have to be able to be there, to be present, to take the value of it. So I just wanted to encourage you with that, and to buttress that a little bit, I want you to meditate on something that the New Testament makes a point of. Throughout the Old Testament, the day of worship was the last day of the week, Saturday. But that changes when we get to the New Testament. And when we get to the New Testament, not once, not twice, but three separate times, the Word of God refers to that day as the Lord's Day. It doesn't say the Lord's Morning. There's something different about that day. And so if you haven't been in the habit of staying for Sunday school class, I'd like you to just encourage you to think about that, of how it relates to your own life and your own family and the benefits that that might hold for you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to begin today by noting that the pastor of this church and his wife are away. And we're asking that your Holy Spirit would be with them wherever they are. I know they had some vacation plans, and I know study leave as well. So wherever their whereabouts are this day, we pray your richest blessing to be upon them. Renew them, Lord. Renew their vitality. Give guidance and direction. And we pray that you'd bring them back to this congregation refreshed and ready for the challenges that are at hand. But for our purposes at this moment, Lord, we want to turn to you in prayer. And we want to use a prayer of an old Puritan at this time to bring before you. Thou blessed Spirit, author of all grace and comfort, come work repentance in our souls. Represent sin to us in all of its odious colors that we may hate it. Melt our hearts by the majesty and the mercy of God. Show us our ruined self and the help there is in the Lord Jesus. Teach us to behold our Creator, His ability to save, His arms outstretched, His heart big for me. May we confide in His power and love. Commit our souls to Him without reserve. bear his image, observe his laws, pursue his service, and be through time and eternity a monument to the efficacy of his grace, a trophy of his victory. Make us willing to be saved in this way, O Lord, perceiving nothing in ourselves, but all in Jesus. Help us not only to receive him, but to walk in him, depend upon him, commune with him, be conformed to him, and follow him. Imperfect, but still pressing forward. Not complaining of labor, but valuing rest. And not murmuring under trials, but thankful for our state. Lord, this is our prayer of allegiance and confession to you this day, and we thank you for the renewal that we have in the Holy Spirit. We also humbly ask your blessing on the offertory this morning of all of the resources that find their way into that basket. We pray your blessing on them. We ask for wisdom for those who administrate those funds for the ongoing ministry of this congregation here in this county, as well as many mission projects around the globe. And Lord, we give thanks for your word this morning. We're about to delve into it. It is your word. It is breathed out. We pray that you would take over my feeble lips to communicate what it is that you purpose for your people this day. May you be honored and glorified in all these things. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Would you open up your Bibles and turn with me to Daniel chapter 2? How do you stand when life seems impossible? The topic of my message this morning concerns something that human beings deal with on a regular basis, and that is anxiety. Who here in this sanctuary this morning has not contended with all of the forms of anxious thought that beset us? It can be daily. It can be more intensive at certain times or periods, but it seems like it's always there. It's something that we're always having to monitor. We note here at the outset that we are emotional beings. There are times that we're up, and there are times when we are down. Here are some cliches that reflect how we're feeling when things are going well. I'm on a roll. I'm really cooking. I'm on top of the world. Everything is coming up roses. I'm flying high today. But then there are also cliches when things aren't going well. I'm up a creek without a paddle. I'm down in the dumps. I'm hanging in there. I'm under a pile. I'm burned out. I'm wiped out. I'm bummed out. I'm sick as a dog. I'm lower than a snake's belly. I'm feeling blue. And boy, am I under the weather, and I'm in the pits. These sayings of despair would be cliches that would be used of the magicians that were counseling Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. These guys are in the proverbial place of, quote, I'm between a rock and a hard place. Someone in a predicament with no apparent solution. Or there is no light at the end of the tunnel. Someone who has no hope in the future. Or I'm at the end of my rope. Someone who has run out of options. Perhaps some of you can relate to these downsized cliches. If any of these things are true of you, then sit back and be encouraged. God has a word for you out of Daniel chapter 2. Now, let me set the stage for this particular chapter by a little bit of preparation work here. Daniel chapter 1, in order to understand that, we need to go back a little bit in the history of Israel. The nation had been through a civil war. It divided. 10 nations in the north, 2 in the south. The 10 nations in the north had already been carried off. They had been destroyed. Now the southern part was being conquered by Babylon and that of Nebuchadnezzar. As Daniel chapter 1 opens up, Jehoiakim, the king of Israel, is given over into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. And at that time, the people are being dispersed. And some of the young men who were found in Israel, if they were special, they were being set aside. And Daniel was in that group. We learn in chapter 1 that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, these young boys are swept up, I presume along with others, that were stood a little bit of heads above everyone else. And for 3 years, they are taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, and they're essentially sent to Babylon University. They're learning everything there. Their names are changed. They're given ungodly names. There's various kinds of challenges that they're having to contend with because everything about the environment they're in is completely pagan. As chapter 1 closes, the boys graduated with honors. In fact, they're 10 times better than anyone else. We learn in verse 20, you see it on the screen of chapter 1, "And as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the other magicians and conjurers who were in his realm." That's how things end in chapter 1. That leads us to chapter 2. We're looking at the first half of that chapter this morning. I pick it up at verse 1. We read these words. "Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him." So what we learn here is the king is essentially having a nightmare. It has something to do about the future, and it's very troubling. Some of us have had this experience. We can't get back to sleep. Maybe we can't even remember what the dream was, but we woke up agitated. We're unsettled. Things aren't quite right, and you can't even get yourself back to sleep. Verses 2 and 3. "Then the king gave orders to call the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and all the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, 'I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream.'" Now the king is so upset about this that he calls on his wise men not only to interpret the dream, but to tell him the dream beforehand. So he's kind of buttressing this. He wants to make sure they're not putting him on. So in order to do that, I want you to tell me what it is that I dreamed. Then I'll listen to what your interpretation is. He, in effect, wants them to be mind readers. Verses 4 and 5. "Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, 'O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation.' The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, 'The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap.'" And you think the guy you work for is tough. Rubbish heap here could also be translated as a dunghill, refuse point. Now keep in mind that the diviners that he's talking to were not prophets.
They discerned patterns in events of nature that may foreshadow the future, but they never claimed direct access to the gods. Nonetheless, Nebuchadnezzar now has them between the rock and the hard place. I want you to tell me the dream, then give me the interpretation. Verse 6. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you'll receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation. The magicians know there is no way they can tell him what he dreamed about. They cannot read minds. Verses 8 and 9. The king answered and said, I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm, that if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation. You get it? It's very clear here. The king does not trust his advisors. He was afraid that if he told them the dream, they would make up an interpretation. And in his mind, it was too important. Verse 10, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there's not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician or a conjurer of the Chaldeans. Just to put it bluntly, they're basically saying, this isn't a fair request. Give us a break on this. Give us some glimmer of hope here. This is too much. Verse 11. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult. There's no one here that can declare it except the gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. At least they know enough that they're only men. We all want to be God, don't we? But we can't even be king for a day. These guys get that. We don't have it. Verse 12. Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious. And he gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. Now, although Daniel has not been a part of this discussion, he is being taken as well because he's part of the king's cabinet. Verse 14. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king, he said, king's commander, for what reason is the decree from the king so urgent? And Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So essentially, I have one question. One question he's asking. Verse 16. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Now, get the setting here. Nebuchadnezzar's been dealing with his trusted conjurers and magicians. That was a disaster. It hasn't gone well. He's ready to slay everybody. Daniel basically is saying, I've got one question. He's allowed in. He goes to Nebuchadnezzar. He poses that to him. Now, later in the chapter, we understand that Daniel made his request through a courier. Note that Daniel does not ask about the dream at this point. All he wanted was some time. He probably, at this point, did not know the interpretation, but was confident he would be given the answer. The presence of faith is all he had, And this leads to the first insight I want you to note. The application for this sermon is built into the actual text as I'm working through it, which usually isn't the typical way I arrange messages, but this one's different. Insight number one, faith is a decision to trust God no matter what. Again, faith is a decision to trust God no matter what. We note here that Daniel did not panic. His confidence here is in the sovereignty of God. And I note on this that faith is a decision as opposed to a feeling. Oftentimes we are feeling driven. See, and we have an emotional surge, like I feel this way or I feel that way. I have a surge of feeling about trusting God. In this case, this is a decision. Maybe his emotional state was not even there. Maybe his emotional state, which was maybe he was trembling in his feet. But nonetheless, he's got a decision here. He's trusting God. Faith is an action. It's a decision which requires you to trust God for the outcome. And faith is not complicated, nor is it mystical. It comes out of a decision to honor God. Now, let me give you two vignettes out of my own life to maybe illustrate this point. Remember, the broad topic here is anxiety, which I think is the overriding thing that each of us is dealing with on a day-to-day basis that steals away much of what we should have as believers. So I remember many, many years back, as I was going through my educational process, I was in my doctoral work, and when I was halfway through, I could finally get to a point where I could see the end of the tunnel. I still had coursework that needed to be completed, and I was leading up to that dissertation, which was the quintessential thing that needed to be accomplished and is unlike anything else that I had done up to that point. So even though I was working on coursework, I was still thinking about that dissertation, of how it was going to be structured, how it would be put together. It's different than anything else. You have to present a proposal, which has to be approved, and then everything else is approved chapter by chapter, sometimes only section by section. In the way that goes. And I remember one day, it was springtime, and I had a phone consultation with advisors who were reviewing my proposal. I had gotten to that point. I was done with the coursework. I had written the proposal. This is what I'm going to do. And in my mind's eye, this is it. I can see how this is all going to come together, and it's going to be done at a certain point here. And these gentlemen were on the phone with me. This is before internet days in that regard. And essentially, they were very kind, but they absolutely rejected my proposal. And I remember walking home that day from the office, going back to the house. No one was home. Dieter wasn't home. The kids weren't home. I felt like I had just taken a long bath of anxiety. I mean, everything that I had prepared for, and I thought I had this thing figured out, was now completely laying on the floor. And I had this tremendous anxiousness that was there. And in the back of my mind, this fear that's there, well, you don't want to be ABD, which is all but dissertation. Now, to be truthful and transparent, there was a good, healthy dose of pride here. You know, God was definitely taking me down a number of degrees and learning, again, he has the right to shake up my life at any time he wants. It took a while to work that through, and eventually it did. The advisors, I think, were right in what they were asking me to do, and we went a different direction. It worked out. But and then I want you to flash forward with me into my own life. Dieter and I are in Colombia. We're getting ready to transition from one city to another. And we get this phone call from my son, who we knew had a very serious disease before we left, but had gotten word that it was confirmed that it was in the worst form that it could be. It was cancer. It was terminal. It was 6 months. And I remember sitting on the airplane coming back home and thinking, everything that you've learned, everything that you've taught, all of your experiences have brought you to this point. Faith being a decision means that you have to trust him no matter what the answer is. And this is the problem, I think. We become anxious because we don't necessarily think that God's going to answer our prayer in the way we want it answered. And life is that way. And as I've mentioned many times in the past, disappointment occurs when expectations do not meet experience. And this is it. And I remember riding on that plane, and I were saying to the Lord, Lord, you know my first desire here. I've got a concern for my son. I've got two grandsons here. We've got a whole family that's involved. How is this all going to work? How are we going to set this in order? Our desire is that he would be made well, and we don't know how this would happen. But if it's the worst of the worst, this still must have a good purpose or a good end to it. That is the rub. That is the rub for all of us, of trusting God for an outcome that is not what we wanted, but, according to the scripture, is the best at this time, even though we don't understand it. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. All things. You can't read the Bible or even have any of your own personal experiences and not recognize that God causes us to interact with crisis. Crisis is part of the human experience, and Christians are not immune from that. And God causes us to be in situations where we're in crisis, all kinds of crises. Oh, my job is on the rocks, or I didn't get the job I wanted to, or my job is ending. I've just had a relationship breakdown. There's an estrangement between me and my wife, or my kids, or aunts and uncles, or I'm under financial pressure. College or whatever degree or whatever trade school I'm in, it's not going well. I'm having to redirect things. Or I've been working hard on raising kids in God's way, and it seems like it is all uphill. Nothing seems to be working out. You don't always receive the news that you desired. It could be bad news from the doctor. You didn't get the job that you wanted. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him." We pray because we need to pray. We need to go to God. We unleash all of those burdens and concerns. We lay them before him, but at the same time recognizing he is absolutely sovereign and orders things according to the way he wants them to be. Now, some would say, well, if that's the case, then why do I pray? We pray because we need to pray, number one. And secondly, we pray because we have opportunity to express our desires of what we desire or what we want of God, but also recognizing he knows what's best. R.C. Sproul famously said years ago, it's been repeated many times, if there is one molecule running roughshod through the universe, there isn't one promise within the Bible that you can count on. Because it can be the one molecule that throws the whole thing out of order. God controls all things and orders all things to his own good and glorious purpose. And we enter into that as we're encountering various kinds of crises, where we're looking at things and saying, God, you just turned my life upside down. Now, on this situation that happened with my son, we eventually got good news on this, but initially it was all bad. It was McLaren Hospital, Carmanos Cancer Center. It was the wrong diagnosis. But it doesn't always work out that way, does it? Verse 17 of our text. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter. Daniel then tells them the task, and they respond with, "What did you tell him?" He's basically saying, there's no problem here. Insight number two is this. Fellowship is God's agent of support in times of trouble. Fellowship is God's agent of support in times of trouble. Daniel goes to his friends. When Daniel was in a rough spot, he went to the guys that were closest to him. Within Scripture, others have done the same. Consider the Apostle Paul, the last letter of his life. He writes to young Timothy and he says, "Make every effort to come to me soon. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him also." You remember Jesus in the garden. He's at Gethsemane, and he asked Peter, James, and John to accompany him. I note on this that over the years, I've had people from time to time say to me, "You know, Pastor Don, I've been in that church for I don't know how many years, and I was in trouble, I was in this crisis, and no one ever spoke to me. No one said this or no one said that." There's an indifference. Now, that is a problem, and it happens among the people of God. But there's another side to that. And it is a gentle question, but it must be faced. How many times did you invest in someone else when they were in crisis? Now, there were two people that were part of the foundation of this church in the very beginnings, even before I arrived here, by the name of Tom and Judy Coombs. Tom and Judy, later on, became missionaries. They worked for Wycliffe. Many of you know that story. 20 years they labored in Peru in translating the New Testament into the language of a Quechua group that was in the mountains there. They came home. They continued to work with their ministry there with Wycliffe. And sadly, both of them came down with cancer in the same year. And within a year, they both died. What was interesting, and Dieter and I have remarked on this a number of times, the number of people that came out of the woodwork to minister to them at that time. I mean, whether it was here or downstate, which is where they were living, I mean, there were people doing everything, all kinds of things for them at that time. Well, one of the things that was very apparent about their lives is that they invested in people. And I think because of that investment, they saw a great outpouring of investment back into them at that time. So on one hand, it is not an excuse. The church should not be indifferent to those people that are in crisis, whether or not you've been called or not. You should always be the first one there. But on the other side of it, human nature being what it is, we need to invest in others, to get outside of ourselves, make the phone call, send the email, send the note of encouragement, do whatever that is to build up the body of Christ. Make that investment. I'm asking here, Paul needed others around him. Daniel needed others. Who are yours? There are two or three that are mentioned here that are gathering around them. This is important because we live in a day when rugged individualism reigns supreme. I can just get through this. I can pull myself up by my own bootstraps and make my own way. And yet God is being faithful to push us into situations where we can't do that. Some of us juke and jive, and you're talking here and looking at a huge planner. So there are times when God turns that up for a good reason. God is not honored by a spirit of independence. He is honored by a spirit of unity within his family. I ask this question, who are your two or three? Oftentimes, they're not your spouse. Who are the two or three in your life where you can go to and say, I am in deep weeds. I need you to stand with me on this. I need you to tell me the truth at this time. Oftentimes, we don't do that because we're afraid what others are going to tell us. You have to have people in your lives who are willing to tell you what you don't want to hear. That's what a friend is. That's what a friend is. Verse 18, in order that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. That's the remainder of the verse there. They met, obviously, to pray. They did not meet to draw upon their collective wisdom. They did not meet to plan their escape or complain or gossip. And I note here, insight number three, that prayer is our most effective source of strength and direction. And I sadly note this to you, that oftentimes prayer has been my last resort because of being so confident in my own ability to think it through my own way. I wonder if some of you have had those feelings as well. Relying on our own independent decision-making abilities. Why don't I pray first? Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for him. Or how about chapter 40 of Isaiah, verse 31? Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with the wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Beloved, here it is. Three insights. Number one. Faith is a decision to trust God no matter what. No matter what. It's not a feeling. In the back of your mind, it's a lot like Esther going into the king. She's there. She wants to preserve her people. If I perish, I perish. That is the attitude that we all need to have in regards to our prayer concerns. This is my desire. This is my prayer, oh God. But even if it doesn't come about, I know you love me, and I will remain loving to you no matter what. Number two. Fellowship is God's agent of support in times of trouble. Resist the pull to withdraw from people when you're in crisis. That's the tendency. I'm in crisis, I withdraw. Perhaps I'm bodily here, but I'm not connected. Or perhaps bodily I withdraw myself. That's the human tendency, is to crawl back away. And yet, all the while, the Word of God is saying, this is the time to pull in. This is when you discover how tightly you have built the relationships that you need around your life. Or do you have a force field around you? No one gets in except for a certain distance. But now you're in a real crisis, and you need others. Who has access to your life? Who are your Peter, your James, your John? Draw into the body, not out of it. And finally, prayer is our most effective source of strength and direction. Turning to God when we're in need, pouring our heart out to Him, even though we don't know the outcome, even though that our flesh is worried that the outcome won't be what I'm asking Him for. It's at those moments of intimacy we're finding our finiteness. I'm not God. He is God. And this has been ordered for my good and those that are around me. Listen to the words of Paul as he's remarking to the church at Philippi. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's even when you didn't receive what you wanted. Beloved, I think this is the word of the Lord for all of us. Becoming a Christian does not insulate us from anxiety. The world goes through it. We are in the world. We will go through it. But God orders it to bring us to the end of ourselves so we have no other place to go except in Him. In Jesus' name.